you start with the human, you're going to lose the divine. And when you lose the divine, then you've lost the gospel.
Does it surprise you when someone in the Bible wins a battle and then gives their God the credit? That's what people did at that time.
Hello, folks. Matthew Garnett here. Welcome to In Layman's Terms, where we try to help you navigate these waters, these theological, religious, churchly waters of the American landscape in as simple way as possible. trying to make sense out of this stuff, making the complex understandable for you. It can be done, and hopefully that's what we're doing here. And to do that, we've got to spend one more week with Rob Bell. I absolutely find his work fascinating because I think he's honest in a lot of ways with what he's trying to do. He comes right out and says stuff. I don't know if he's intent on doing that or if it's just kind of how he rolls. But it reveals a lot of things and helps us to really get our mind around, you know, how postmodern philosophy, theology works on the ground. And I want to keep going with this because I think there's some things we didn't get in the last couple episodes that will really help you understand this in a practical way and at least help you to recognize it. And really the aim here is, I mean, if you're listening to this thinking, oh, I'm going to find some new ways to argue with my postmodern friends, that's fine. I do that. I experiment with that. Mostly that's when I get on Facebook and start arguing with people and I'm provocative and sometimes not very nice, I will admit. I'm really gathering information. I'm using techniques and that sort of thing to get information from people. So I would just encourage you to be careful with that. If you're looking to persuade your postmodern friend to the truth, the way to do it is with Holy Scripture. That's where the power is. The power is not in all these apologetics. So the reason we teach apologetics, folks, is because we want you to be able to defend yourself against these things in a way that's not going to leave you stuck or wondering or anxious and that sort of thing. And it does go right back to Holy Scripture. And I cannot emphasize this enough. Listening to my podcast will do you no good if you don't know your Bible. If you don't study your Bible on a regular basis, if you break the third commandment, and you don't, and you despise preaching in God's Word, and you're not holding it sacred and not gladly hearing and learning it, none of this is going to help you. You've got to know your Bible. You've got to study it. Come up with a plan. I mean, people decry these daily reading plans and all that sort of thing. Sorry, that's the way it's done. It's a discipline. It takes hard work. It takes, you know, those days when you get up or whenever it is that you have time to study and read your Bible to say, I don't feel like doing it today, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know I need to do it. Because you're going to be attacked. And when you're attacked, your enemy, the devil, is bent on chipping away at your faith. And you need to be able to defend yourself from that. That's the use of apologetics. Not so much that once you know these clever arguments and everything, you're going to be able to go out and out-argue your postmodern friend. That's not the point at all. The point is when they attack you with these things, you're going to be able to defend yourself. And maybe along the way, the Holy Spirit will use your knowledge of Scripture and these apologetic ideas to bring that person to a knowledge of salvation. That is possible. God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in the world through the gospel, the written word of God, saving people. And we're invited to participate in that. And sometimes that happens. But for the most part, I want you to think of this as something to defend yourself and your faith with and defend the church with. Okay. So that's the idea here. Now, before we jump into this, couple of housekeeping items. One, sign up for the Pirate Christian Conference. That's coming up very quickly, a few weeks. And we will be there. I can't wait to see you. There's a link on my website, laymansterms.org. You can go there, click on the link, sign up. Also, don't forget to donate to Kenyon Christian Arts and Fred Ancho. That link is right up there at the top of my website as well. All right, let's get into this a little bit. And to talk about what we need to talk about today, I want to go back in time. We're going to talk some history here. I want to talk about pietism, and I want to talk about revivalism. Having a nice conversation with my friends Steve Kozar and Amy Spreeman. And by the way, we plan to do a, if you listen to Pastor Roseborough's show, Fighting for the Faith. Sometimes he does this pirate gang. I've been invited to be a guest on the pirate gang next week, and we're going to talk postmodernism. So you'll want to tune in for that show. I'll let you know when we get it done, when it's out. But we were talking about these things, and it occurred to me that really postmodernism has its roots. Well, let's talk about postmodernism, first of all. I talk about Derrida a lot, and Foucault, and these guys who really introduced deconstructionism to us. But folks, if you're not rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture, you're going to deconstruct. Derrida just happened to point out to us what all of us are doing when we do things apart from the Scriptures. That's really all he pointed out, because deconstructionism has been going on since the snake in the Bible. Did God really say? That's deconstructionism. That's questioning God's word to the point where you're really questioning the veracity of the truth of it, where you're wondering, is this really true? Did God really say this? And then you're choosing to monkey with that and say, well, maybe God didn't really say this. That's exactly what Bell does in his book. He's saying, God, don't bring God into any of this. We heard that in week one. Don't bring God into any of this. God did not really say these things. These were men writing these things, and that's where you need to start. And then perhaps, maybe, possibly, if you start there and do the hard work, you might find something divine. That's what Bell says, right? So this has been going on forever, so you need to realize that. It also has its roots in what we call pietism, and don't read too much into that. Pietists were, think of fundamentalists these days. That's essentially, in a lot of ways, how they were. They had a bunch of, you know, don't dance, drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do type rules that you lived by. And what was forgotten in all that was the gospel, was the fact that the Lord Jesus came to earth, born of a virgin, lived, taught, died, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's all kind of secondary. What pietism is focused on is our behavior. That's what pietism focuses on. And if you read Bell's book, you're going to notice that's essentially what he focuses on in the book. And we're going to go through a chapter. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. He's focusing on human behavior, not on an individual level, but on a community level, in a macro sense, and in a meta sense. He's talking about how the world should behave and how the world should be. And you notice he's already jettisoned God from the Scriptures. He also does a really nice job of jettisoning Christ and the gospel, especially from the Old Testament accounts of particularly Abraham. We're going to point that out as well. And when you do that, what you end up with is a focus on human behavior. And that's called pietism. That's essentially what pietism is in its essence. It is a focus on human behavior to the point where the gospel is forgotten, and therefore it is incumbent upon us to save ourselves. And when you hear Bell talk, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about us progressing into the kind of world in the here and now that will result in utopia. That's what he's after. And that is a form of work salvation. Now, let's talk revivalism. Because Bell comes from a revivalistic background, I still think he has those influences. And essentially, revivalism is focused on not the power of God's word, the gospel, to save both the Jew and the Greek, right, as St. Paul teaches us. Revivalism is focused on, hey, we've got to sell this or present this in a certain way in order for it to be attractive to people. Now, if you don't have your roots in Holy Scripture, the Word of God, what is it that you think is going to be attractive to you? It's going to be what Bell presents in this book. That's what's going to be attractive to you. And so to sell that, he's using the Bible, of all things, telling you what he thinks it should mean, and it's attractive to you because you don't know your Bible. You're going to go for this. That's why you have to know your Bible, and I'm going to point that out as well. So there's a combination of pietism and revivalism, and it's almost this perfect storm. And then you have people becoming more and more biblically illiterate over the years, to the point where people can't even compare what's being presented or being put forth by somebody to what Holy Scripture actually says and actually presents. They don't study. So they buy into what Bell and others like him present, hook, line, and sinker. So we've got those couple of things going on. Now, what's the dangers in all this? Well, there's some obvious ones, but there's one that kind of stood out to me as I listened, I read this book. Bell wants to hold what Luther would call, he wants to hold both swords, all right? In Luther's idea of the two kingdoms, there are two swords. One is preaching the scriptures. The other is the government. So the government enforces the law. They hold the sword of enforcing order in the world. And the church holds the sword of preaching the gospel to the world. So in other words, in Luther's mind, the whole purpose of government was to give us a well-ordered society so the church could do its job of preaching the gospel and proclaiming Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins to the world. That was the government's job. Bell wants to hold both swords. He wants to preach, and he wants to be the one who says, this is how we should order society. And that's very dangerous. And that's what, you know, this devolves into things, and I'm not sure, you know, I think we're starting already to see some of the unwanted or unforeseen consequences of this sort of thing in the progressive movement. We saw what happened when Rome held both swords, really bad, devolved into violence. And isn't it interesting that really this whole postmodern project is predicated on a group of philosophers trying to battle against capitalism and classic liberalism, which is democracy. They were trying to institute Marxism and socialism via their philosophy. And essentially, it puts both swords in the hands of a select few individuals. And we've seen throughout history that this devolves into totalitarianism, authoritarianism. We saw it with Soviet Russia. We see it in China today, even, and in many communist countries, Cuba. This doesn't create an equalizing effect. It puts power in the hands of a few select individuals. And I think Lord Acton was right. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So when you, and that's what I mean by holding both swords. When you hold both swords, you are trying to command absolute power and authority over someone. Now, I don't think Bell would admit to that. Maybe if we talked about it a little bit, I could show him, you know, how he's kind of trending toward that. But that's really, I think, what's going on there. And so holding both swords is a bad thing. We want the government to do its job, protect the people, give us peace and order so the church can do its thing, which is preach the gospel. That's what we want. That's not what Bell's after at all. We're going to see that. Now, I mentioned this before. This all turns into a work salvation. That's where pietism leads, is to work salvation. So in Bell's mind, we're not going to go off. You'll see him say this over and over again in the book. It's not about us going somewhere and somewhere getting away from this place and going to heaven to live with God forever in the riches of his kingdom. That's not even in view. He's worried about the here and now. He wrote a book, How to Be Present. You know, he talks about this whole thing about how this world, the here and now, is what's important, and it's up to us to save it. Okay? This is starting to make sense. And so, no longer is Christ the Savior. At best, he's just the exemplar, right? He's the example of how this is done, how it can be done, how there's a new way forward. That's really what the death and resurrection of Christ teaches us. It doesn't do anything spiritual. It doesn't have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins. It's showing us a new way forward, and we're going to see that in this chapter from Bell. And it results in this work salvation, thinking that we can save ourselves, thinking that we can bring heaven on earth by our own efforts. Now, again, like we said before, the revivalistic piece, does this sell? And how do we sell it? Well, postmodern deconstructionism is the perfect way to sell this. People go for this. Why? Because they're not grounded in the scriptures. Simple as that. They don't know their Bibles, and so therefore when they see a guy like Bell come along, this stuff sounds great. He presents it in an eloquent way. It makes sense in some way, shape, or form. But if you don't know your Bible, you're going to buy it. That's kind of the two routes you're going to go. I heard one pastor say, and I think this is from Luther, but you've got two options in life. You either can study and learn and inwardly digest the scriptures, or you can be chewed up and spit out by the devil. That's your options. And being chewed up and spit out by the devil is basically what you get into with postmodern deconstructionism. You're going to buy this stuff hook, line, and sinker. All right, and it's going to sell. And Bell sells it well. He's eloquent. He's knowledgeable. He knows what he's doing. And he makes a convincing case. All right, and if you don't know what's going on, you're going to miss it. So, there's the preliminaries. There's the setup for this. Now, we're going to get into this chapter of Bell. And I think we're going to... There's some other things we could cover, like his denial of penal substitution, but that's kind of old hat. Everybody knows that. You know, there's a number of things going on here in this book, but this is really the thrust of it. He talks about how, you know, in the first several chapters of the book, there's something else going on here. He keeps repeating that over again. There's something else going on here. And then the second half of the book, or the middle part of the book, really, he talks about what that something else is, and guess what? It ain't Jesus. So, let's get into this thing.
Chapter 16, All That Violence. Chapter 16 begins with a line from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go." So Abram went. In the ancient Near East, your tribe was your family, your bloodline, your home, your identity. Your tribe was everything, and everyone belonged to a tribe. You worked for the well-being of your tribe, as did everyone else in the tribe. You accumulated possessions, fought battles, made alliances, all in the name of tribal preservation. And if you did something unacceptable, something shameful, it reflected poorly on your tribe. According to the story in Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abram to be the father, the leader of a new tribe. We just keep returning to this, don't we?
Okay, real quick here. Interesting that Bell in this book keeps returning to the Abrahamic covenant over and over and over again. Because Scripture really does center on that a lot, because that's the promise of the Messiah there. And we're going to maybe get into this a little bit. Maybe we'll go back and check Genesis 15 and talk about how this is the promise of the Messiah and how all the nations will be blessed because of the coming Messiah. Not because, as Bell puts it, that this tribe is going to live in a different way. They're going to progress forward. We're going to hear him talk about this, but just wanted to point out, he keeps bringing up the Abrahamic covenant. It is very central to the Bible. He's caught on to that, and it's central for a reason, but not for the reason he says it is.
Abram is promised that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Tribes at that time existed for their own well-being and preservation. You see the humor in that last sentence, right? Like anything has changed in thousands of years. But this tribe, the one that Abram would lead, would be different. An idea that is still ahead of its time.
Okay, see what's going on there. We've got the pietism coming in already, talking about how Abram was called out to be a tribe that wasn't bent on self-preservation, but on blessing the nations. And this is an idea, Bell says, ahead of its time. An idea that we still should be striving for today. Notice how he identifies this, the Abrahamic covenant, as an idea that men came up with. That instead of a tribe being a self-preservation type of society, where we're going to tribe up, we're going to protect ourselves from outside forces, that this tribe had a progressive idea that we're going to create a tribe that is going to bless everyone and is going to be for everyone. See the pietism coming in here. We're going to save ourselves. Take Jesus out of the picture. That's what happens. You devolve into pietism. And already, he's going to make this sound great. You're going to hear the revivalism piece come in, which is basically just he's selling it very well. And you're going to see how it's a situation where we end up holding both swords. We've already talked about all the dangers of that, all right? This is where he goes with it. This is one of the main points of his book, which is why I wanted to come back and bring this up again. Because the first couple of episodes were really kind of an expose in how, you know, postmodern deconstructionism works. And now we're going to see what it looks like when it comes to fruition here.
This tribe would exist to bless all the other tribes. This was a brand new idea. As this tribe of Abram's kids grew, they carried with them the sense of calling, the sense that they were different, that they had a unique role to play in the world. Tribes had gods and goddesses, forces they followed and worshipped, who, they believed, protected and guided them. So when you went into battle against another tribe, usually for land or access to resources or wealth, you were doing battle with them, but at the same time, your God was confronting their God. That's what's going on in the David and Goliath story. And when you won, you wiped them out and took all their stuff. Why? Because what if you left some of the men alive, and then later they banded together? Maybe the son of the king you killed was their leader, and they came to get their revenge. You couldn't risk it. Or maybe you killed the men but took the women for yourselves, and the donkeys, and whatever else you wanted. Those were called the spoils of war. There were rules about how this worked, because tribes have been doing it this way for a long time. Brutal? Yes. Violent? Yes. Primitive? Yes. Barbaric? Yes. Your tribal identity wasn't just about your bloodline and your gods, it was also about safety. The world was extremely dangerous, and without the protection of a tribe, you could easily find yourself enslaved or worse by another tribe. This was not like picking a political party or religious affiliation in our world. In that world, at that time, your survival was at stake. When you read those Old Testament stories about so-and-so accumulating so many fighting men and a certain number of swords or horses or camels or making an alliance with King so-and-so, this wasn't a hobby. This was life or death. Kill or be killed. And no matter how many battles you'd fought and won, you were always one battle away from the enemy crushing you and wiping out your entire tribe, or killing some of you and taking the rest back to be assimilated into the conqueror's tribe. This is why hospitality was so important. When strangers wandered into your camp, you invited them in and cared for them and made sure they were treated well, because the slightest snub or inhospitality could set off who knows what kind of intertribal conflict and violence, which is what is going on in the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine what would happen if the tribe next door obtained a new technology like iron or bronze. It would be terrifying knowing that if there was a battle, you would be outgunned. Your entire way of life would be at stake. That's the tension between the Philistines and the Israelites during the David and Goliath story. It's in this world, at this time, that we read the story of a man called to be the father of a new nation, a new tribe, one that would exist not just for its own self-preservation, but also for a much higher purpose, to bless all the other tribes. This is the story of Abraham's tribe, also called Israel. Can you see how radical this idea was? Can you see how this idea would have taken a while to catch on? And can you see why Jesus keeps reminding his people of their original calling? Can you see how difficult it would have been to make this kind of leap in a culture in which tribal affiliation and preservation were the highest values? Can you see how, no matter what you'd been told about who you are and what your calling was, you would still have a filter, a lens, a way that you saw the world?
Okay, there's a lot here, and this is where knowing your Bible really helps. Because if you know your Bible, you can see right through Bell's argument. Let's start with the covenant of circumcision with Abraham in Genesis 17. I'm just going to read a bit of it here. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, the way Rob Bell makes sense of this is to say that Abram and his tribe were called to be a new tribe that would bless every nation. It would no longer be a tribalism of self-preservation, but a tribalism of global unity, where we could escape cycles of violence and greed and all the things that plague us as human beings. According to Rob Bell, that's the gospel. It's a gospel where we save ourselves, where we think of ways, we think of things in new and progressive ways, and the scriptures give us that model. And what we see, according to Bell, throughout the scriptures, are these leaps forward in this new kind of thinking, and we can be inspired from Holy Scripture to behave in these ways and to save ourselves. The thing Bell misses, or he omits, I'm not sure if he misses it, but he omits it, is that every time humankind tries to save itself, it fails. Whether that be through violence, trying to save yourself through conquest, or economic dominance, or whatever. If you try to save yourself that way, you're going to fail. If you try to save yourself by creating heaven on earth by your own means, by nonviolence and peaceful negotiations and all the things progressives tend to talk about, tolerance, acceptance of all lifestyles, these sorts of things, you try to save yourself that way, well, just look around, see how it's working. Are we doing a pretty good job saving ourselves? I'd say not. The reason God came down from heaven and shrunk himself into the womb of a virgin and walked among us men was because we cannot save ourselves. And this passage in Genesis speaks to that. It's speaking of Christ. It's not speaking of this new way to be a new tribe. How do I know that? Jesus himself says in St. Luke's Gospel, all of the scripture, and I'm paraphrasing, all of the scripture testify of me. All the law and the prophets, the Psalms, testify of Christ. And we see Christ all over the place here. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Now think about that. Think about what the gospel has done. Has the gospel been exceedingly fruitful and brought in many nations to it? Yes, it has. And kings shall come from you. Did kings come from Abraham? The King of Kings came from Abraham. That's why you see all these genealogies all over the Bible, because it's tracking the seed that was promised to Eve in Genesis 3. Every time you see the word offspring in the ESV, think seed. That's the same word. They have it as seed in Genesis and offspring everywhere else. It's the same word. This seed is Christ. And he is the king. Come from the line of David. Let's go on. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. There's that word again. And you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is something that's going to go on forever, folks. And who's going to do it? Not us. Jesus is going to do this. We need him to do these things. All right, so I bring all that up, just a little bit of Bible exposition there, just to show you that if you know your scriptures, that what Bell is proposing makes no sense. It doesn't work. The attempt to save yourself is going to end up in failure. Again, just look around at the world. It's a very progressive place we live in. We can't even define man and woman anymore. That's a progressive idea. So that binary, that thing where we once had a man being the head of the woman, that's gone. We don't even know what a man is anymore. We don't even know what marriage is anymore. And how's that working out for us? Is that improving our world? Are these leaps forward? Is this progressive? Is this the direction we want to go? Bell says yes. And I happen to disagree. I think we need some outside help here. So what Bell is suggesting is that we don't need Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. We need to follow the examples of Holy Scripture, these leaps forward, and that's how we're going to save ourselves. So you see how it's two fundamentally different worldviews going on here, and how Bell has really fallen back into pietism. And this is some of the stuff that Immanuel Kant suggested. These are the things that Marx suggested. And what do they end up doing? They end up giving both swords to a certain group of people. And when somebody holds both swords, we know what the result of that is. It always ends badly. Whether you're talking about Stalin or Mao or Hitler, when you hold both swords, this stuff tends to go really bad really quickly. And we cannot save ourselves this way, folks. We can't. And that's what Bell's suggesting here. It's pretty interesting stuff, I think. Let's move on.
In light of this, does it surprise you when someone in the Bible wins a battle and then gives their God the credit? That's what people did at that time. Does it surprise you when, after winning, they wiped out the women and children and then said their God told them to do it? That's what people did at that time. Does it surprise you when they won and then let no one escape but put everyone to the sword and then said they did it with God's power? That's what people did at that time. Does it surprise you when Lot says, "Don't rape them, have sex with my daughters"? That's what people did in those situations. Does it surprise you that the view people had of their God is quite similar to the views their neighbors had of their gods? That's how people saw the world. You find these stories violent and repulsive and barbaric because they are. If you didn't find them shocking and awful and confusing, something is wrong with you. And people who read these stories and say, "Well, that's just how God is," have a very, very warped and dangerous view of God. The violence isn't that surprising. What's surprising is that among all that violence are new ideas about serving and blessing and nonviolence. Here's what I mean. Do you find it primitive and barbaric to care for widows, orphans, and refugees? That's commanded in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you find it cruel and violent to leave a corner of your field unharvested so the poor can have something to eat? That's commanded in the book of Leviticus. Do you think people should be set free from slavery? That's the story of the book of Exodus. Do you think it's good to love your neighbor? That's commanded in the book of Leviticus. What you find in the Bible are stories accurately reflecting the dominant consciousness of the day, and yet right in among, and sometimes even within those very same violent stories, you find radically new ideas about freedom, equality, justice, compassion, and love. New ideas sit side by side with old ideas. Vicious violence is right there next to new understandings of peace and justice.
Okay, so all that's true, what Bell said. All of those things, those good things that he talked about that are commanded in Holy Scripture, are there. How have we been doing with that? Trying to accomplish those things on our own? I would say not well. And when you take Holy Scripture And you find, and this is what's going on here. He's pulling out the commands he likes, the good commands that we should obey. And we should obey those things. We should care for widows and orphans. That's commanded by our Lord. We should share with the needy the abundance of our crops. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. But where do we get the power to do this? Is it in and of ourselves, just doing more and trying harder and trying to figure out better ways to do things? I mean, that's essentially what Bell is suggesting here, is that we just got to figure out how to follow God's law better, especially the parts he likes. I don't know about the, you know, the Ten Commandments, those commandments, the, you know, the ones that are a little bit maybe repulsive to him, like the Sixth Commandment or the Fourth Commandment. But that's what Bell is suggesting here. It's pietism, that we find a better way to follow God's rules in order to bring about a better world. That's what he's suggesting. Does that work? I would say it doesn't. I say we need outside help, and we have it. See, friends, we are commanded to follow God's commands. It's not an option to disobey. But where do we get the power to do that? We get the power to follow God's commands from the gospel, from the forgiveness of sins. That's where we get the power for that, from God's word and his sacraments that he's given to us in the gospel. That's where we get the power to do it. Not new innovative ways to come up, you know, not inventing new ways to figure out how to better obey God's commands, or coming up with our own ways, our own laws to follow. That's not how it's done. The power of God is the gospel, is what St. Paul teaches. And what is the gospel? It's not this. It's Christ crucified and risen from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what St. Paul says the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the oldest documents we have. And so, all this as a demonstration of what's going on here. This is a devolving into pietism, revivalism. Bell is selling this well. It sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. If we could just get on board with this. If we could see, you know, I mean, that dichotomy he points out there that we see right next to all the violence and the killing and the terrible things, these leaps forward out of the violence into something else. And when you look at the Bible as a man-made document, which he does, then you say, hey, how can we emulate how these people were moving forward in our day and time? How can we make up new laws for ourselves, or how can we progress toward a better world? How can we save ourselves? Right? And that's where this ends up in a lot of ways. And eventually this is going to frustrate you as an individual, as a community. I mean, when I was at Claremont, there was so much frustration. I think that's another reason why progressives tend to be very angry, because they see what they're trying is not working. And they've invested their lives in this idea, and now they see it doesn't work or it's not working. They're beating their head against this wall, and what they don't get is they need outside help. They need to be saved by God. That has to be there. The gospel has to be there. So this is all law, right? It's just in a different form. It's the same thing as fundamentalism. I've said this before. Fundamentalism just has different rules. The progressives have their rules, the fundamentalists have their rules, the pietists have their rules. All to the end of, we can save ourselves. It doesn't work. I mean, that's, if anything, Holy Scripture shows us. I mean, Rob Bell brought up the book of Judges in one chapter. And he talks about how, you know, there's this cycle of violence. You know, the people would prosper for a while, and then they would do evil in the Lord's sight, and then they would be oppressed. And then they would rise up and rebel and kill off their oppressors, and then live in peace for a while, and then do so. We see this cycle over and over and over again. And what Bell says is that, well, what that shows us is that the violence just doesn't work. So we got to figure out a different way to do things. No, what that shows us is that you cannot save yourself. that we need outside help. And not just help, we're helpless. We need God to do everything. See, that's what happens when you remove God from the scriptures. It's not just a crass debate of, the Bible is God's word. This is what the Lord says. And somebody else comes along and says, no, this is just what a bunch of men said. The idea of the Bible, the truth of Holy Scripture being God's word, is essential to understanding it. You have to start there. You have to. If you start with the human, you're going to lose the divine. And when you lose the divine, then you've lost the gospel. And that's where the power is, folks. Again, if you don't have the gospel, you're a pietist. That's where you're going with this. And it invariably devolves into what we talked about in the opening. So, Bell, in this book, basically says understanding the scripture as God saying something to you is completely unimportant. In fact, that's the wrong way. That's the wrong place to start. And if that's so, then it is up to us to save ourselves. Nobody's going to do it for us. We've got to figure it out. And whether it's through fundamentalism or old school Lutheran piety, or pietism, or whether it's through progressivism, we've got to figure this thing out. God's not going to do it for us. And unfortunately, we need God to do everything for us. That's why Christ came. And once we understand that, once we understand that Jesus finished the work, that it's done, then that's the power that we draw from in order to love and care for our neighbors the way Bell is talking about here, which is laudable. We should want to do these things. And is the church weak on these things? Sure. We could improve. We could definitely use some improvement. But we can start living like freed people because of the gospel. But there's no gospel to be found here. Our only hope is ourselves. And if human history has shown us anything, is that if our only hope is ourselves, we got a big problem.
Kind of like now. One more truth about all that violence in the Bible. You being shocked and repulsed by the violence in those stories may be the writer's intention in telling those stories. As we keep coming back to this theme, somebody somewhere decided to edit and arrange these particular stories in this particular way. There was something they were trying to say by what they included and what they left out. The Hebrew scriptures, sometimes called the Old Testament, were compiled for the first time in Babylon. Why is this significant? Because Jerusalem was conquered in the 500s BC by the Babylonians, the military superpower of their day, and a number of the citizens of Jerusalem were forced into exile in Babylon. They found themselves miles from home in a foreign land, surrounded by people who didn't talk like them or think like them or believe like them. They found themselves on the receiving end of horrific violence, and it's there that they edit together a series of texts that include horrific violence.
Okay, let me just say another word about postmodernism here. Postmodern deconstruction does a couple of things. One of the major things it does is to devolve language to the point where you can conceal an agenda. That is what postmodernism does. Because don't think for a second. Remember, I'm going to come out with the Ten Commandments of the postmoderns at the PCR conference, so you better be there. They have truth, but they want to conceal it. What is Bell trying to conceal here? If God wrote the Bible, then homosexuality is a sin. That's one of the big things they're trying to conceal. If God wrote the Bible, then personal property is allowed. If God wrote the Bible, inspired the Bible, I should say, inspired these men to write the Bible, if this is God's word, then there's a lot of things in the progressive agenda that just don't jive. There is a thing as such a thing as just war. There is a time when violence, the sword must be taken up in order to defend what's right. There's a number of things in the progressive agenda that the Bible speaks specifically about that says is dangerous. The Bible does say that the man is the head of the household. So this cannot be God's word, and so they must deconstruct it, make the language fuzzy, turn it into something else, which is basically, this is just basically a political manifesto to Bell at this point. He's turned the Bible into a political manifesto. Why? Well, it serves some of his purposes in the progressive agenda, to be sure. But it also conceals what they don't like in the Bible and what the Bible commands and how the Bible orders things. See? Because while Bell can laud all the commands of Scripture to love your neighbor as yourself, to share with those the abundance of your crops, your income, to care for widows and orphans, the Sixth Commandment's a major problem for him. What St. Paul has to say about homosexuality is a major problem for him. So see, he's using all of this to obscure the truth of Scripture in order to conceal a hidden agenda. So that agenda can flourish and be protected from vulnerabilities in the logical flaws in it. All right? So there's a lot going on here when it comes to postmodernism. It's a way to approach language in order to obscure the terms of the debate so you can protect an agenda. And this is a big time move Bell is making here. Because by doing this, by talking about Holy Scripture and removing God's voice from it, that really goes a long ways toward protecting the progressive agenda. Because now we're over here debating about, yes, it does have God's voice. I mean, I've even done that a little bit myself here, pointed out the logical flaws in it. But that's fine. We can debate that all day long. That'd be great. Let's debate about whether God's wrathful or whether there's a hell or whether God's voice is in the Bible. Let's debate about that all day long, just so long as we don't touch this subject over here, as long as we don't get to the heart of the matter. And now that's what Bell's doing there. I mean, he's doing some of that, but really, this whole thing has been used by different people in different points in history, because really underneath all of this is people's efforts to combat capitalism and liberal democracy with socialism. They want to be socialists. They want to be Marxists. So in order to conceal that, they play this language game. And then they're able to let this socialist progressive agenda kind of go on unfettered. And it's worked. I mean, I would have to really spend a lot of time detailing it for you, but one of it is the whole gender confusion thing. It worked like a charm. Because while we're over here debating this, it's a big sleight of hand. While we're over here debating this and talking about language and talking about truth and logic and all this other stuff, fine, let's talk about all that. In the meanwhile, all this other stuff's going on in the background. All right. And then they come out with a big reveal like Obergefell. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, I just wanted to point that out, that when Bell's talking about, really driving this point home of, the books of the Bible were compiled for these reasons and they were edited and some were chosen and some weren't, he's just bolstering that argument. He's just baiting you to say, oh no, this is God's word. And to get into that debate, all while he's concealing another agenda over here. And doesn't really want to talk about those sticky issues. And he's taken away the authority of your argument. Because what he's trying to do is he's saying that you don't have the authority to say gay people can't get married. Or that a man can't transition into a woman. You don't have that authority. Who are you to say? And the minute he takes away God's voice from you, you're sunk. Because you're no one to say. But then the question turns back on him. Who is he to say? Okay, so this is really interesting stuff. It's really fascinating. And I think he's making some big moves here. This is really kind of an important work to finally definitively say, hey, let's get God's voice out of this thing. Let's be real clear on what's going on. I'm not so sure his progressive friends want him to be quite that clear yet, because it's a lot easier to figure out when he's this clear. But I appreciate his honesty. Okay, let's see if we can do a little bit more here, and we'll close it off for this week.
Which is their point. Those stories containing senseless violence point out how senseless violence is.
Okay, just real quick here. Just, you know, I'll argue. I'll take that bait. There's no senseless violence in the Bible. None. Not one bit. All of it makes sense. Think of the Nazis. I just like to appeal to the Nazis. It's a good one. The Nazis needed to be eradicated, and they were. When Joshua was commanded by God to go into the land of Canaan and eradicate the inhabitants of that land, think Nazis, because that's what was going on. Bell doesn't want to tell you about the background of Baal worship, or Asherah, or child sacrifice, or any of the just abhorrent things that were going on with those folks. There's some background to that. So don't buy into that notion. There's no senseless violence in the Bible. There's not. God does not punish people just randomly. And maybe, I don't know, we might have a little bit of time to play something about that. But let's see if we can finish up this chapter. And I may go back to something else here and just play a little bit and talk about, you know, all that violence in the Bible. It's not senseless. It makes complete sense, and God commanded it. All right? Just keep that in mind.
It's as if the editors who compiled these stories are just as horrified by all that violence as we are. These stories end up being a critique of the cycle that is perpetuated whenever someone goes to battle thinking God is on their side.
Now, see, he's just completely making that up. Sounds great, doesn't it? And if you don't know your Bible, you'd buy it. But he is making that up out of whole cloth. That the writers of the Bible are critiquing the violence, and no, that's not what's going on there. That's not what the writers of Holy Scripture are doing. But Bell's deconstructing. He's giving you a new definition, a new way to look at what's going on in Holy Scripture. All right, I'm going to back up to another chapter and see if I can get this in just a little bit, because I do want to talk about this. I think it's an important point that you understand. And again, please, if you don't read your Bible, start reading it. But I can give you some clues here, because this stuff can be confusing, and it confounded me for a while. But now that I kind of got my mind around it, it makes more sense. But I have to play something else Bell said in another chapter, so let's go to that real quick.
We started talking, and he started asking questions, and quite quickly I noticed that when I would say something good about how I understood God, he would immediately say something violent and awful about God. For example, I might say, Jesus spoke about the renewal of all things. I think it's fascinating that he didn't speak of some things or Christian things or religious things, but all things. And then he would counter with, but God might decide to send everybody to hell to torture them forever. And then he'd quote a verse from the Bible. Then I'd say something like, isn't it interesting how when the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus dying on the cross, he said it's all part of the reconciliation of all things. And then he'd say something like, but God told them to kill all the women and children in that village in the book of Judges, and sometimes God commands you to do difficult things that you don't understand. Everything I said, he countered with a verse or story from the Bible about how cruel and punishing God might decide to be, including his continual insistence that God just might decide to send everybody to hell to burn forever because all of humanity deserves it. When I pointed out that if God is like that, able to decide that about all of humanity, then couldn't God possibly decide not to send everybody to burn forever in hell? If God is that random, as this pastor kept insisting, why does it always have to be horrible random? Couldn't God go both ways on the random thing? Why not good random? Isn't that the God who Jesus talked about? The one who gives people equal pay for working fewer hours and invites losers to the parties? Actually, that is Jesus' point. Over and over again, that is his point. To which this pastor...
Okay, so this is what I'm talking about. The way Bell is approaching the scriptures, and he knows better. He does. is that God just randomly decides to, you know, some people think that the Bible says that God randomly decides to punish this person or that person. They think, no, he doesn't. He punishes people based on their sin. I mean, in that one chapter we brought up last week, he talked about the sin of rape. Now, should that person, should, you know, is the compassionate thing to do to the rapist, just say, oh, wow, that's, it's a really terrible thing you did, but no punishment for you. We're not gonna prosecute you or anything like that, because that wouldn't be loving or caring. No, Bell wouldn't say that. But see, this is why God punishes sin, because he is on the side of victims, not on the side of the perpetrators. And isn't it interesting in our culture how the perpetrators have become the victims? God punishes sin justly in Holy Scripture. And we see that time and time and time again. And if you know your Bible, you would know that. And I think Rob Bell knows it, but he's trying to conceal it. So, anyway, that's the wrath part. Like a little bit of unraveling there. Hopefully gave you some clues on, hey, if you know your Bible, you can, it's real easy to combat this stuff. Very easy to see what the problems are with it, especially when you lose the gospel. That's the main piece, all right? But there's just a couple of examples for how to combat it when you recognize it. Also, just a reminder of the dangers of all this, the dangers of pietism. I mean, Christians, we should know by now, if we're going to try and save ourselves, that's going to end badly for us. And that's what Bell is proposing here. So I say we say nay, nay, and move on. All right. Thanks very much for listening. Thank you to all my sponsors, Gene Talley, the Ministry Coach of Pure Awesomeness, Five Iron Frenzy, Eric and Polly Rapp. Don't forget Kenyon Christian Arts, Cody F. Miller, all the links on the website, all the sponsors there, the show. I haven't thanked the pastor that kind of looks after me on this thing every once again. Pastor Poitier, thank you for keeping an eyeball on me. And so hopefully we'll see you at the Pirate Christian Conference. Going to keep plugging that thing in a few weeks. Take care. See you next week.
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. It brings salvation to those who believe. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Tell me I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. I don't want to know about what you did last week on your summer vacation, what you saw, where you went, or how much it cost. Instead, won't you tell me all the words that give me salvation, how he lived and how he died for me.